If you would open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, and I'm going to read to you a little bit from Hebrews chapter 7 later. This is going to be a little bit of a Spurgeon sermon. By Spurgeon sermon, I don't mean it will be as good as a Spurgeon sermon. I mean that it will use as small amount of a text as Spurgeon sermons often did. Hebrews chapter 7. And let me just begin first by praying and then by asking you a question. Father, would you come now? We've had the privilege of worshiping your great name. We want to continue in the privilege of worshiping your great name. Lord, to listen to your word is to worship you. Lord, we thank you that you are our Redeemer, our Healer, our great King. And as I even look around this room, I see brothers and sisters who I know, like me, need a Redeemer, need a King, yes. Need a Healer, need a Helper right now. We are in particular need. We are attacked by the devil. Lord God, we are weak in and of ourselves, and the world is constantly trying to squeeze us into its mold. Would you please help us today? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin tonight by asking you a question. And the question I want to ask you is, what comes to your mind when you think about great praying? When you think about great praying, what comes to your mind? Maybe for some of you, it's an image from church history. I don't have any idea whether it's a true story or not, but many have heard the story of Martin Luther, who said when he was particularly busy, that he was so busy that he had to make sure he spent 3 hours in prayer before he got into the busyness of the day. I wish I had that problem. That's such a great attitude. And I wonder if that's what comes into your mind when you think about great praying. Maybe for some of you, it's the example of George Mueller, the German-born pastor who pastored in Bristol, England, and who was burdened to show his congregation that God could care for their needs. They were a very poor congregation. And so as a living illustration of the way that God could take care of his congregation's needs, he decided that he would take care of the orphans of Bristol's needs without telling anyone what they needed. He would just tell God. And over the course of his life, he cared for thousands of orphans lavishly, and along the way provided some of the best preaching illustrations ever given to man in the way that the Lord answered prayers for George Mueller. Maybe when I ask you the question, what comes to your mind when you think about great praying, it isn't church history that comes to your mind at all. Maybe it's your personal history. I remember early on in my pastoral ministry here, one of the saints of Emmanuel, but middle-aged woman, said to me, you know, I just learned to pray listening to the deacons of our church. Just listening to the deacons pray is where I learned to pray. And maybe you've got a father or an uncle or a grandfather or a pastor who just, the sound of their prayers to this day, you can hear them in the tone of your voice when you pray. We have the privilege, my wife and I married into a legacy of prayer. Christy, my wife, her grandfather was a man like Mueller. He just had umpteen stories of amazing answers to prayer. Like one time he went in to see his dying brother-in-law. He was going to the hospital, and he was convinced that he should go pray the prayer of faith over his dying brother-in-law and pray for his healing. So he walked into the hospital, where his brother-in-law was guaranteed to be dead by morning, and he told the nurse that he was going to pray for his brother-in-law to be healed. She told him, "You evangelicals are so cruel, showing up here to pray as if a man could be healed instantly." And he had a little bit of moxie in him, so he said, "He will walk out of here." He walked into the back room. He led his brother-in-law to the Lord, then prayed for his healing, and indeed he did walk out of the hospital healed. Don't try that unless you are assured of the Holy Spirit's leadership at that moment. Maybe when you think about great praying, you think about the Bible. Great examples of prayer in the Bible. You remember the battle of Joshua and the Amalekites, where Moses is up on the hill, and as long as Moses' hands are up in the air, Joshua wins, and when his hands go down, the Amalekites win. And so when the hands are up and the praying is happening, we have victory. When the hands go down and the praying stops, they have victory. Just this amazing example of if you can keep on praying, the victory is assured. Or maybe you think about Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, reading the book of Jeremiah. Can you imagine? Reading the book of Jeremiah, noticing that it says that God's people are going to be returned from Babylon to Israel. Daniel goes, I'm in Babylon. This says we're going back. And he says, Lord, do it. And begins to pray that the prayer would be answered. Or maybe you think about the prayers of the Apostle Paul. I love the prayers of the Apostle Paul. How deep and how high and how wide is the love of Christ, that you might have a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of Him, that you might know Him. Or maybe you're here, you're saying, Ryan, I'm not of Daniel, I'm not of Paul either, I'm of Jesus, I like the prayers of Jesus, that's what I think of. Well, good for you. Jesus is a fantastic example in prayer, isn't He? And you think of, there's so many amazing elements to His prayer life. All-night prayer in Luke chapter 6 to pick who the disciples would be or the apostles would be. All early morning prayer in Mark chapter 1. Public prayer in John 17 that spanned the generations. First He prayed for Himself, then He prayed for the apostles, then He prayed for those who would hear about Him through their word. He prayed right into the future. Just amazing scope in prayer. These prayers are great. The purpose of this illustration is not to tell you you shouldn't love George Mueller's prayers, or Jesus's, or Paul's, or Daniel's. These are all really great examples of great praying. And these are the kinds of examples I normally think of when I think about great praying. And what I've realized is that all of these examples miss the greatest praying that has ever happened and is happening. The greatest praying is Jesus' current praying in heaven. Jesus is actively praying for His people right now and forever in heaven before the face of His Father at the right hand of God. And the only reason George Mueller was able to feed one orphan by prayer is because Jesus is before the Father who loves widows and orphans, pleading with the Father that Mueller's prayers would be answered. That is the greatest praying. In fact, even the prayer life of our Lord on earth was, if you can say this without being blasphemous, was merely preparatory for the eternal ministry of prayer that He has now in heaven. He was walking in holiness so that He could offer Himself as a sacrifice for sins, so that He could die on the cross, so that He could raise from the dead, so that He could ascend to the right hand of the Father on high, and then He could get to praying forever. That is great, great praying. And it's the praying that's mentioned in my little half verse, or the Lord's little half verse, in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. I want to read it to you. It says in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, consequently, it says, He is able, and the He is Jesus, He is able to save to the uttermost, to give you everything associated with your salvation right to the last day, to apply every part of your salvation to you. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That's amazing. Why are you going to be saved? Jesus' prayer life. His current great praying is the reason you will stay believing forever. I have an amazing blessing in my life. My father-in-law and my mother-in-law are a man and a woman of prayer. They love to pray, and they tell Christy and I regularly that they are praying for us, and I have on more than one occasion thought to myself, I wonder if the fruitfulness, whatever little fruitfulness there is in my life, is the result of this couple praying. And then I think to myself, what happens when they die? Well, there'll still be somebody praying, won't there? There will be the eternal Son of God continuing in intercession for me and my wife and you, if you've drawn near to God, forever and ever. Amen. This is a truth taught throughout the Scriptures. The Lord Jesus Christ is right now at the right hand of the Father, the seat of power, asking, interceding for God to forgive and care for his people. It is a truth that was predicted in Isaiah 53, verse 12. Isaiah 53, verse 12 says, therefore, you'll remember this is at the end of the great servant song, what's sometimes called the fifth gospel, Isaiah chapter 53, this great explanation of the death of Christ there in the book of Isaiah. And then in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12, God is described as dividing up the bounty of war and of a great conquest with Jesus. And it says, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Right there in this marvelous gospel passage, it is predicted that the crucified one would also be an interceding one. Not only was it predicted, it's enjoyed in Romans chapter 8, verse 33 and 34. This is the closest parallel to our passage in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. And there the Apostle Paul, and we'll get into this at the end of this message, Lord willing. There the Apostle Paul is calling us to enjoy our salvation, how sure it is. And Paul's a bit of an intellectual guy, so he enjoys things by asking interrogating questions to his own soul. And what he does is he says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And then this question that I never connected to these questions before, then this question we all know so well, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? But what's the inseparability based on? His intercession. Well, if he's interceding for us, who's going to separate us? Someone going to step in and say, hey, stop answering Jesus' prayers? No, our eternal security is based on his eternal intercession for us in heaven. This truth that Christ is interceding for us is applied, and it's applied to Christians who sin. Now the comfort starts to sink in here. It's applied to Christians who sin. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. We have someone who pleads our cause with the Father. We have an intercessor with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He's pleading his finished sacrifice before the Father when we commit sins as Christians, and he is ready to apply his forgiveness to us again when we come to him confessing our sins. And this prayer ministry is promised. It's taught, it's predicted, it's enjoyed, it's applied, and it's promised. John chapter 14, verse 16 says, this is Jesus speaking, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So there's Jesus in his earthly life making a future promise. I'm going to ask the Father something. What are you going to ask the Father? I'm going to ask him for the Spirit. And that's precisely what he must have done the day of Pentecost. Lord, would you pour it out now? Would you pour him out now? And the Spirit was poured out, we imagine, in response to the prayer life, the greatest prayer life, the great prayer life, the great praying of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ is right now praying for us as it was prophesied, as he promised, and just as we need, and we never think about it. Louis Burkhoff, who of all the systematic theologians I read on this subject, I found the most helpful. Louis Burkhoff writes, compared with the sacrificial work of Christ, his ministry of intercession receives but little attention. Even in evangelical circles, the impression is often given, though perhaps without intending it, that the work accomplished by the Savior on earth was far more important than the services which he now renders in heaven. This is tragic when you consider that the work he did on earth actually made possible the work he is doing right now of interceding for us in heaven. We must get a hold of this work. Now, I'll be honest with you. I've been a Christian 20-some years now, somewhere in there. And I still get new stuff out of the Bible. But I am at a point, after preaching all these years, that I rarely come to a topic where I'm like, I've never studied this. And that was my experience leading up to this message. Like, when have I ever studied this? When have I ever dug into this truth? And then you realize, whenever you find a new truth, you're like, well, maybe this is part of failures in my Christian life. Maybe this is part of discouragements in my Christian life. Maybe this is the truth that will be a part of God giving me greater joy, greater victory, greater triumph in my Christian life. This truth that Christ is right now at the right hand of the Father praying for us. Now, we heard a message this afternoon, some of us who were here at a pre-conference. We heard a message this afternoon. It was very good. It had a very simple outline. Mine is even simpler. My first point is he. My second point is lives. My third point is makes intercession. And my fourth point is for them. He lives to make intercession for them. Who is he? You see that there in verse chapter 7, verse 25? It says, he always lives to make intercession for them. Who is he? And if you're unfamiliar with the book of Hebrews, you may be unaware that in the book of Hebrews, if you wanted to summarize Jesus with one word, you could summarize him with the word greatest. He is the greatest. Or you could say it in this one word, he is better. You see, the book of Hebrews is this continual comparison between the shadows of the Old Testament that point to Jesus and the fulfillment that Jesus brings to those shadows. And so the book of Hebrews will say, there were angels, he's better than angels. There was a man named Adam, he's better than Adam. There was Joshua, he's better than Joshua. There was Moses, he's better than Moses. There was a Levitical priesthood, he's got a better priesthood. There was the sacrifice of bulls and goats and lambs. He's the better sacrifice that fulfills all of those sacrifices. The book of Hebrews is just Jesus is better. Jesus is the greatest. And so the one we're talking about, and this is appropriate in Louisville, Kentucky, is the real greatest. He's the one who is the greatest. He's portrayed to us in chapter 1 as very God of very God. That's who he is. That's who lives to make intercession for us. He's being compared to the angels, and as he's being compared to the angels, the writer of Hebrews goes, now wait a second, let's not go comparing Jesus to angels, because which angel did God ever say this about? Verse 8. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. And so Jesus is God on the throne. He who prays for us is very God of very God. And yet, at the same time, the one who is very God of very God, if you look at chapter 2, verse 14, is just as much a man, just as much a human as anyone sitting in this room. Right down to the breath, right down to the disheveled hair when he woke up, toe jam, the whole bit. He was a person in every way as we are. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Since therefore the children, that is, since therefore Christians who are God's children, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, check yourself. Anybody here got flesh and blood? Okay. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things that through death, which is the killing of flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. He is God on the throne. He is man with flesh and blood. And as the God-man, fully God and fully man, he has become not simply this being who is God and man, but he's come to occupy a particular role, namely the role of high priest. And he's come to occupy the role of high priest as fully God and as fully man. So look at chapter 2, verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. He had to have a mind. He had to have a body. He had to have blood. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiations for the sins of the people. Now, so propitiation is a sacrifice of atonement. It's a sacrifice that takes God's wrath. And what we're being told is he became flesh and blood so that he could be kind of the high priest who doesn't bring a lamb to God to die, but brings himself to die, so that he could be this high priest to bring us to God. And then in chapter 4 and chapter 5 and chapter 6 and chapter 7 and chapter 8 and chapter 9 and chapter 10, the writer of Hebrews explains the glory of this high priest. Now, we don't know priests. Most of us don't know priests. But in the Old Testament, there were three offices by which God interacted with and led his people. Prophets spoke for God. Kings ruled for God. But priests, somewhat uniquely, brought the people to God. It was the priest's job to bring the people to God. The Aaronic priesthood wore a breastplate that had a symbol, a gem, for every one of the 12 tribes of Israel. On their heart were the people of God. They brought sacrifices to God so the people could draw near to God. And so if, and I don't want, this is probably oversimplifying, but I think it's helpful oversimplifying. If the prophets speak down from God and the kings rule down from God, the priests are the ones who bring people up to God with the sacrifices they offer. Think about everything in the temple. Sacrifices that say, please atone for our sins. Incense that's just pouring out of the temple as a great symbol of prayer. Everything about the priesthood just reached up to God on behalf of the people. And now, the God-man, the eternal God, very God of very God, and fully man with flesh and blood like us, has become our merciful and faithful high priest. And this merciful and faithful high priest lives to make intercession for us. This is going to be someone capable of great praying. That's my first point. He. The second point is lives. Lives. Actually, always lives. Now, this word lives, that he lives, teaches us something about his person. We've just been learning about his person. He's the God-man who's our high priest. But it teaches us something more about his person, and it teaches us something about his purpose. It teaches us about his person because if there's anything that the book of Hebrews makes clear, it's that God is a living God. Now, we have to be very clear. When the Bible says God is a living God, it doesn't mean that God has a pulse. It doesn't mean that if you put a mirror under his nose, it will fog up because he's breathing. When the Bible declares God to be a living God, it's not declaring that he lives like you and I live, but it's declaring that he lives with an independence that you and I will never know. He is the God who has never had an umbilical cord because he doesn't need to be attached to anyone for his life. He is like the burning bush that always burns but is never consumed because he has a self-generating life. He has life in and of himself. He is life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the living God. He's not the dead God of the Baals who you got to call out to and wonder if they're in the bathroom when they don't answer you. He's the living God who hears and acts on behalf of his people. That's who we're talking about when we talk about the living God. When we say he lives, this is not a throwaway word. This is not just him reminding you that God has a pulse. This is pointing to the fact that he is the one who the seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6 gather around and say, holy, holy, holy. And in part what they mean is utterly different, utterly different, utterly different, totally separated from us as creatures, totally uncreated, utterly having life in himself. This is the living God. And he, our God-man high priest, lives. He has life in himself. And in Hebrews chapter 7, the particular nuance that's being brought out is that Jesus comes from an order of priests who have this characteristic. They do not die. You see, in the Old Testament, there were two families of priests. The one we know the most about is the Levitical priesthood, and they had this in common. Every single one of them, dead. Some of them after 5 months of ministry, some after 5 years, some after 30 years, but they birds of a feather, they all die, every last one of them. Just dead, 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 dead. Every one of them. But there was a priesthood before the Levitical priesthood, a priesthood along the order of a man named Melchizedek. And he was the king of Salem, which means he was the king of peace. And then the name Melchizedek just means king of righteousness. So he was the King of Peace and the King of Righteousness, and if you've been in the church for more than, say, 37 seconds, you might have an idea who he's pointing to. Who would you think this Old Testament priest, who's the King of Peace and the King of Righteousness, would be pointing to? He's pointing to the Prince of Priests and Jesus Christ, the Righteous One. But there's something very unique about Melchizedek. D.A. Carson has pointed out that when you go to the Old Testament, anyone who's anyone in the Old Testament has this in common. You know what it is? A genealogy. They all have a genealogy. They all have a mom. They all have a dad. Every single one. Why are there all these genealogies? It's just human. I came from somewhere. My parents are Pam and Tim. Abraham had parents. They all had parents. Everybody comes from somewhere. They all have parents, and then they all die. Not Melchizedek. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1 says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High, God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned the tenth part of everything. He is first," that is, this priest is first by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. And this is what makes him very unique in the Old Testament. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. And then Hebrews 7 begins to go on and to explain to us that Jesus has come to us as a priest according to this order, not as the fulfillment of all that the Levitical priesthood pointed to, but primarily as the fulfillment of all the Melchizedek pointed to. Jesus is eternal. And this is the way our verse spells it out. Look at chapter 7, verse 23. The former priest, that's those Levitical priests, the ones that have this in common, they all die. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death for continuing in office. That's why there's so many of them. They keep dying and needing to be replaced. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Earlier in the chapter, it says he didn't get his priesthood because he fulfilled some legal requirement. He got his priesthood by indestructible life. It's like, Jesus, what do you have that makes you qualified for this priesthood? Are you a Levite? Do you come from the right tribe? Was your daddy a priest? He goes, no, when they buried me in the ground, death couldn't hold me, and I burst out on the third day because I cannot die eternally. I live. And because of that eternal life, I am this never-dying priest. Totally unlike my in-laws who pray for me. Totally unlike. Can you see C.H. Spurgeon, when he preaches on this passage, helps us to imagine the attachment that might have grown between a godly Jew and a godly Levite. Maybe that Levitical priest was there when you had marriage trouble, and then there when you were sick and came and blessed you and moved into your home when the walls were leprous and fixed things up for you. You just knew him, you knew him, you knew him, you knew him. He knew you knew him, you loved him. He died, and his 15-year-old kid, whose voice was changing, took his place. And the empathy and the sympathy that accumulated to this older priest over all those years was gone. And you had to start all over again with someone younger than you and less seasoned than this old father in the faith. Not so with us, beloved. The Jesus you got to know the day you got saved is the same Jesus you're praying to now. He's the Jesus you'll meet face to face when you die. He is the Jesus you will be with 10,000 years into eternity. And when you are billions and billions of years old, it will be the same Lord Jesus Christ who has an indestructible life in himself and sustains you with an indestructible life forever. That's who's living. That's he, the God-man, the high priest, lives. But this word lives doesn't just speak to his person, does it? It speaks to his purpose. I mean, when I say that kid lives for basketball, or that guy lives for work, or she lives for her children, we're talking about what a person is consumed by, right? And he lives to make intercession. That is what he is currently consumed by. Think about it. The thing you can barely get yourself motivated to do for 5 minutes, he lives for eternally. The thing, if you get a straight hour for a week, you are like flying into Mueller land. You are just thinking, this is where it all takes off. But he lives for it. Night and day, all the time, unceasingly, forever, he lives to make intercession. This is great praying. How dangerous for us to study prayer this weekend without starting with him, without being in awe of him. Before we be spurred on to grow ourselves, we must be in awe of the fact that he's done it and he's doing it perfectly all the time. He lives to make intercession. There's my third point. Makes intercession. I wonder if you've ever noticed that there are different kinds of prayers. There are different kinds of prayers. I'm just going to look at my watch for a second so I actually know what I'm doing. I'm supposed to be done at 8:10. What time is it right now? I'm so happy. Right on. Okay. Should have got a digital watch. He lives to make intercession. I wonder if you've ever noticed that there are different kinds of prayers. Right? There's prayers of praise. And we enjoy prayers of praise, and God enjoys prayers of praise. He loves to be praised, and when we get a view of who he is, we love to praise him. There's also prayers of supplication, when we ask God for things we need. And that's not wrong, that's not less spiritual. Give us this day our daily bread. We ask for those things that we need. But would you agree with me that the most servant-hearted branch of prayer is intercession? When we pray for the concerns and needs of someone else. And how it just shouldn't be surprising that that would be what he would give himself to. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And the Son of Man lives not to be served, but to serve. He is always a servant. Always a servant. You'd think that maybe you could say, now that we've done the cross and I've raised from the dead, it's time for some me time in heaven with the Father. But that's not the heart of the Son of God. He didn't become someone different when he entered into glory. He is the same yesterday and today and forever, and he lives to serve his people. And the same heart that drove him through 33 miserable years to serve you now draws him on in glory to keep on serving you, interceding with you by name, for you by name. And then finally, and then we're going to move into some application. He prays for them. For them. Not for everybody. This ministry of prayer we're speaking about is not for everybody. Would Jesus pray for everyone to be saved? Certainly, he would long, Father, forgive them, they know what they do. There's a certain longing and yearning in the Lord for the whole world. But in the same way that there's a way I treat my kids that I don't treat your kids, and the way I love my wife that I don't love all women, Jesus has a particular love, a precious love for his own. He pours particularly effective, saving prayers for them. Who are them? Well, you look earlier in the verse. They're those who draw near to God through him. Those who draw near to God through him, he lives to intercede for them. There's a perfect continuity in every part of the work of redemption. God the Father chose a people. Christ the Son redeemed a people. The Spirit then fills and seals that people. And the Son of God intercedes for that people, the bride of Christ, his particular, the apple of his eye. The ones who are the center of his particular saving affections. Now, what I want to do in these last moments we have together is I want to ask how this helps our prayers. How does it help, how does this great prayer, who lives to make intercession for us, help our prayers? And I'll give you a few different ways. First, he gives us hope in our prayerlessness. I don't know about you, but sometimes I find suffering makes me pray very intensely. Sometimes suffering comes into my life and it drives me to my knees and causes me to pray very intensely. Other times, suffering just makes me tired, exhausted, mentally blank. My brain goes to mush. If I can get with some people, I can pray. Jesus, we shouldn't feel bad about that. He loved the help that came from praying with his people. But if you get me alone, I'm just done. And when you're in that state, you kind of can wonder to yourself, why does he keep helping me? Yeah. I'm so bad. I'm so prayerless. Why do I still have, even though I haven't asked? Louis Burkhoff again. It is a consoling thought that Christ is praying for us, even when we are negligent in our prayer life, that he is representing us to the Father those spiritual needs were not present to our mind and which we often neglect to include in our prayers, and that he prays for our protection against the dangers of which we aren't even conscious and against the enemies which threaten us, though we do not notice it. He is praying for our faith not to cease and that we may come out victoriously in the end. That's amazing. That no matter how shallow or foolish or ignorant your prayers may have been, this week, this month, maybe you're feeling like every minute until just now, he's been praying perfectly for you with a full awareness of what's the world, what's the flesh, what's the devil, what's going on. He knows it all. And he's praying with a full knowledge of all that's going on and with a full heart to see it all work together for your good. Right now. That's who's praying for you. Not only does Christ's eternal intercession give us hope in our prayerlessness, it gives us assurance in our condemnation. Assurance in our prayer life. One of the great enemies is a lack of assurance of salvation. Right? You go to pray, and there's the thought, am I even saved? And with that thought that you may not even be saved worms in there, it doesn't matter how much scripture you quote, because he's not going to hear you if you're not saved. You know that if you haven't walked in the door, you can't go to the shepherd and ask questions. And so if there's a lack of assurance, it erodes confidence in prayer. I don't say destroys prayer. You have to pray if you don't have assurance. You must keep calling out to God. But a lack of assurance, it drains the joy right out of prayer. And isn't it interesting that intercession would be used in Romans 8 as a tremendous guide to knowing you're saved? Let me show you this. Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 is so clear. The one of the ways we know we're saved is because he intercedes for us. One of the things that Romans 8 teaches us to do, and if you're a person who struggles with assurance, you need to learn this, is that the Romans 8, learning probably from the Psalms, teaches us that one of the best things to do with a depressed soul is not to leave it alone, but to interrogate it, to make it answer your questions. Depression just wants to sit in something murky and foggy and dark and not really get too specific. But the wise biblical person says, why are you depressed? Give me a reason. Why are you downcast, O my soul? And then it starts talking to itself. Trust in God. So sometimes you gotta get like a rough prof sometimes. You know, get in your own face. Spiritually. Well, this is sort of what Paul does in Romans chapter 8. He says in verse 31, what shall we say to these things? What do we say to the fact that we're justified and predestined? What do we say? Don't just leave it there in some murky theological baggage in your mind. Don't just leave it there in the soup and the swamp of your depression. What are you going to say to the fact that you're justified? What are you going to say to it? And he says, what are we going to say? If God is for us, who can be against us? And the answer is, nobody. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously give us all things? But I'm feeling guilty. I'm feeling like I've got so much condemnation, so many charges against me. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. What? You've already been to the Supreme Court and been declared justified. You got a higher court in mind you're going to go to? God's already made the pronouncement. There's no higher court. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Well, I can't forgive myself. Well, who are you? Who died and made you the judge of the universe? You get to condemn yourself because you feel condemned? Sorry, you're not that important. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus, the one who gets to condemn, is the one who died so you wouldn't be condemned. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Well, if he's interceding for me, then no matter how sinful I am, I'm presentable to God in him. No matter how pathetic and distracted my prayers are, the one who is not distracted and not pathetic, but is truly God and truly man and the perfect high priest who never dies, he's pleading my name before the Father. Well, that's the ground of my assurance. Not how well my prayer life's going right now. The ground of my assurance is not my intercession, but his. Similarly, the intercession of Christ can give us relief from our guilt. There's another great enemy of prayer, right? I'm praying tomorrow between 7 and 8. I'm praying tomorrow between 7 and 8. You know what you're doing tomorrow at 7 a.m.? You're going to remember that one sin. I guarantee it. It'll be right there at 7:01. Invisible at 6:59. I don't know why. But at 7:01, don't they have an amazing way of making an appearance? Right, Lord, here I am. I got the closet closed, the Bible open. Oh, I did that. Over and over and over again. And that guilt haunts you, puts a taint over you. That prayer time is done. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the propitiation for our sins, but not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. And this is where the great Wesley hymn comes in. Five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. We need to be careful when we talk about Christ praying in heaven. You cannot picture Christ saying, oh, please, 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 Lord, please, 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 Lord, like he's a five-year-old begging to go to Disney World. He has absolute confidence. He has victorious wounds in his own skin. And he is very God of very God, standing before the Father who is his equal and pleading those wounds which his Father loves to respond to. It is not a pathetic move of the Son of God to beg a stingy Father to maybe forgive you again. It's Christ taking the "it is finished" work before his Father again in all dignity, and the Father receiving what he sent his Son to do. And that washes away all of our guilt so we can pray. I won't go into it, but the same is true for the accuser, right? The accuser comes to you. Right when you go to pray, anyone ever find that you go to have quiet time with God and the devil's got another plan for you to have quiet time with? But the accuser of the brethren is silenced by the justifier of the brethren who intercedes his whole person. There's an interesting debate I found out about. Lutherans and Calvinists apparently debate whether Jesus is actually talking to God with words or whether it's just his presence. I don't know. That seems to me like needle, how many angels on the needle kind of argument. But it is who he is in totality that intercedes before the Father. The intercession of Christ allows the acceptance of your imperfect prayers. The acceptance of your imperfect prayers. I mean, I don't know about you, but you know, I pray and I go, that one didn't. I'm sure Mueller sounded better than that. But look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Where Peter tells us this, it's amazing. 1 Peter chapter 5, he says, you yourselves, you Christians, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, like living stones are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God is just talking about your obedience. You're offering those spiritual sacrifices of loving your wife and loving your neighbor and sharing the gospel and praising the Lord and giving money to the church and putting up with unruly employers like in 1 Peter chapter. You're offering these spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Do you see that? Through Jesus Christ. Anything you offer up to God, even on your best day, even on your best day as a born-again, new-heart Christian, would not be acceptable to God if it did not pass through the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ. One person illustrated this like this. He said, you know, imagine a kid whose dad said, go get your mom some flowers. So the kid goes out in the backyard, and he gets a couple tulips, a couple daisies, and about 1,000 weeds. And so the dad says, let me take that and I'll give those to your mom. And he picks out the weeds and gives her the flowers. All of our good works pass through the Lord Jesus Christ. All of them pass through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so your distracted prayers, your half-hearted prayers, your half-formed prayers, your best prayers, all have to pass through the sanctifying blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they aren't tolerated through him. They're accepted through him. Two more things. The intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ gives you hope for when you fall. I'm sure there are people here who have just been like, you're not talking about me. I have fallen harder than the other people in this room. I have sunk lower than the other people in this room. And yet, think of the example we have of the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly life. Luke 22, 31 and 32. I'm not going to go there, but maybe you'll remember it. Luke 22, 31, 32. Jesus says to Peter, Satan has demanded to sift you, but I'm going to pray for you. And then you're going to return and strengthen your brethren. Wow. Why did Peter get up and Judas didn't? I mean, Peter denied his Lord. Judas betrayed his Lord. Why didn't Judas run back to Jesus? Why did Peter run back to Jesus? Because Jesus had prayed for Peter. And if there is any impulse in your soul right now to get back up and go back to Jesus after a fall, I'm going to tell you who prayed it there. It's the Lord Jesus Christ interceding as your high priest for his people. Last point, Psalm chapter 2, verse 8. This one gives us hope for our mission. Anyone want to see more people come to the Lord this year? Anyone have any particular people they'd love to see come to know the Lord this year? Imagine if God were to tell Jesus what to pray. I mean, think of how much confidence you have when you pray what God tells you to pray. And in Psalm chapter 2, we have this mighty enthronement psalm where God places his Messiah on the throne. He calls him his son, not because he just became the Son of God, but because he's now the enthroned king. And he says to his son, he says in verse 7, I will tell of the decree. This is chapter 2, verse 7. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. So Jesus is talking about how God told him, you're my son. Today I've begotten you. And if you go to the New Testament, Acts chapter 13, this is clearly fulfilled in the resurrection. The resurrection is where God says to Jesus, you're the king. You're the new David king. You're the new son of God sitting on the throne. You are the ruler of the whole world. And then what does God say to the enthroned son? Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. Jesus has been told by God to ask for the nations. We're told in Isaiah 53 that his fruit of his suffering is the nations, and now we're told that he's told to ask for the nations. Think about this. You want people in New Orleans to be saved? You want people in Charleston to be saved? You want people in Newberry to be saved? You want people in Indiana or Kentucky or Missouri or Mozambique or Indonesia? You want to see them saved? He's already praying. He doesn't even have a copy of Operation World. He's just making his way through the nations, praying that they'd all be saved. And there will be a people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation in heaven from this earth because he prayed for them and they were saved. Because he lives to intercede for his elect who have not yet been brought in. I hope that for the rest of our lives, when someone says, great praying, I hope for the rest of our lives, when you look at your pathetic praying, you think, there is great praying going on. There is great praying going on in heaven right now for us. And for our salvation by our servant-hearted, interceding Savior. Let's pray. Father, we love you. Lord Jesus, we love you. Lord, we praise you for your prayers. We praise you for your intercession. We praise you, Lord. Every step we've taken, every time we got up after we fall, It's all just an answer to your intercession, every bit of it. Lord, every nation that's seen people saved, it's all because of your intercession. Every ground of our assurance is in you, the one who intercedes. Every blessing we've ever received when we were prayerless, it's not because there was no prayer. You were praying. We praise you and we thank you for this ongoing ministry that you're even engaged in right now, during the 10-minute break, during the next message, during the next trial, during the next decades of our life, until we die, and then as the next generation eclipses us, you will be praying for your church. And we praise you for it. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Amen. Well, we have a 10-minute break. We can have a 10-minute break right now, or as Andy likes to say, a one-function break. But if you can do two functions quick, I won't quabble with you. But we have 10 minutes. We're going to regather here in 10 minutes. Do